The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
One of the quotes that we've already shared multiple times here that was shared with us at the One Another Conference was the idea that when you start dealing with counseling issues, sin issues, idolatries in our heart, that you're actually, when we experience sin, if we experience anger, frustration, what God is doing is revealing a nest of vipers in our heart that will kill us if they're left unchecked. And one of the joys of this type of exposure to biblical counseling, which it's really, we ought to call it biblical discipleship more than just biblical counseling, because that's what it is. It's biblical discipleship. You're offering advice, discipleship from God's perspective in the Word of God. What it does is it shows you how to wrestle with sin in your life. And if we leave sin unchecked, it will lead us to hell. It will. The mark of a true believer is sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. And so often we just cover up our sin, or we're just even so hard-hearted we're unaware that we're idolaters. And that's, I think, something that's resonating with me right now is just the exposure that the Bible brings to our own hearts. And that's the nature of the Word of God. We ought to go to the Word of God. We think we're going to the Word of God to find out how to counsel other people because we're all right and they're wrong, and we want to, well, then the Word of God is like a mirror. It shows you who you really are. And it's out of the grace that God shows you from His Word that then we take that grace and we can show somebody else. This is what our Sunday school lesson was on this morning, was that God blesses us. He gives us grace that we might be a blessing to others. That's exciting, and I'm excited that we are being exposed more and more to that. Thank you all for sharing that. One of the questions that sticks with me sometimes when I think about that is this. If I were to ask you, how many of you want to have what God wants you to have? I mean, how many of you want that life that God wants you to have? We'd all raise our hand, wouldn't we? Yet we don't give ourselves to His process. And you can't have what God wants if you don't give yourself to His process. And His process is this process of allowing the Word of God to transform you in the context of the relationship of the body of Christ. And we go to our GCGs and we come here on Sunday morning, but unless we're willing to take our masks off and be exposed, we'll never have what God fully intends for us to have. So that's my challenge for us, is trust Him. He is good, and His ways are good, and allow Him to change you, because that's what He wants to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin the message this morning. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for these testimonies, just of Your grace and Your goodness. I pray, God, that You would allow each one of us to grow in biblical discipleship. God, that we would understand how to fight sin and how to encourage others in their struggles with sin. But not just even sin, the struggles, the hardships of life that may not even be sin-related that we have to encounter, whether that's mourning the loss of a loved one or just facing tragedy. God, we want to be equipped, and we want to know Your presence in those moments and Your promises in those moments and how we can glorify You in those moments and in our life. God, we want to be changed into the image of Your Son. Lord, You have promised us that one day we will be, and God, that You are dead set on making that happen, that You have told us, Lord, this is not our process, this is Your process, You're working this, You're the author and the perfecter of our faith, and so help us, Lord, to give ourselves over to You and that process, that we can be like You. God, thank You for loving us and being willing to make us like You. Lord, I pray now that as we turn to the Word of God and we look at Acts, that You would show us, perhaps even today, how the Spirit of God works and how we have been given Your Spirit that we might be like You. God, we love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18. We're looking at a transitional phase in Acts. We're looking at a transition between Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And we're going to cover the tail end of one and move into the first parts of the other, the third missionary journey. One of the things that I want to do this morning, though, before we actually read the text, is I want to back up a long ways and start kind of from the beginning and talk about the general structure or the outline, the flow of the book of Acts, because some of you were not here when we started, and you will understand better the message today if you have a big picture of what's going on in the book of Acts. And to understand the purpose and the function and the reasons why we have the book of Acts, you need to understand its purpose, who wrote it, and why he wrote it. And so we're going to even go back to the authorship of this book. And if you have forgotten, it is the disciple Luke who has written the book of Acts. And it is considered the second part of one book. And so you have the gospel according to Luke as part one, and then you have the book of Acts as part two. And what you have in those two parts then is the life and the ministry of Jesus in part one. And then you have the continuation of his ministry after he's gone as part two, which is the book of Acts. In fact, if you were to ask Luke himself, Luke, why did you write the book of Luke and Acts? He would tell you that he wrote an orderly account for a man named Theophilus, so that he might have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And the reason I know that this is what Luke would say is because this is what Luke has said in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. He tells us that he's writing to a man, most excellent Theophilus. And he's writing to this man because Theophilus evidently had been taught concerning Jesus, and he had believed the stories that he had been taught. And so Luke is writing to him to give a detailed account to strengthen his faith. And so when we look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts, what we ought to be going to this book for is to have our faith strengthened, that we would be seeing this orderly account of all that happened during this time, and because of that, our faith ought to be strengthened. Now, one of the major themes that he begins to present, that Jesus presents to his audiences, is the kingdom of God. This is a major theme in the book of Luke, of all the Gospels, and Jesus' teaching in general, but also especially in the book of Acts. It's this idea of the kingdom of God. And there was a lot of confusion about the kingdom of God. If you remember, this is one of the main reasons why Jesus was crucified. It was because the people that crucified him rejected him as Messiah because he did not come as the king that they were expecting, because they had a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. They were looking for a king who would come and immediately subdue all the enemies and subject all of Israel's enemies to them, and that is not how Jesus came. Jesus came as a humble servant of them. Their king who had come began to wash their feet, and this just baffled people's minds, and people could not accept their king washing feet and serving others, and so for the vast majority of the people rejected him as king because he didn't look like the king they were expecting. There was a confusion about the kingdom, about what this kingdom would look like. So in the book of Luke, what you have is a picture of this humble servant. And some of the men and the women during that time, they began to catch on. They began to see Jesus and realize that what he was doing was something a lot more profound than just coming and striking down all their enemies. And they accepted him as the king who would come. They accepted him as the Messiah. But what's interesting about even them, those who trusted in Jesus for salvation, believed him as Messiah, was that when he died, they struggled with that, but that when he rose again, they were like, there's our king. He's risen from the dead, therefore declaring to the world that he is who he said he was, that he was the king who is now reigning in power. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that it's through the resurrection that the declaration went out, he is now the Son of God in power. as opposed to the Son of God as a humble servant. Now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he's reigning in power. He's no longer on the earth as this humble servant. That's what Romans 1 would tell you. And then in Jesus' resurrected time here on the earth, if you'll look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. And here he is talking more about the kingdom of God. And so your king, whom you've been looking for, you finally rationalized and understood in your mind that he was going to be a suffering servant, that he was the Isaiah's suffering servant, but now he's died and he's risen from the dead. He's now being declared as king, and he comes to you, and for 40 days, this is what he's talking about, the kingdom of God. You're getting stoked. You're getting amped up. You're getting excited about what's about to happen because now he's a king in power. He's declared to the world that he's reigning in power. And all he's talking about is the kingdom. And so it would be natural for you to think that the transition is coming, that he's about to subdue all the enemies and make them bow to him. But look in verse 6. You can understand the disciples questioning. They ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now that is a legitimate question because he's risen from the dead now. He's accomplished his work. What more is there to do? But listen to Jesus' response. Jesus responds, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And then he just smoothly transitions into this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so the book of Acts begins. So you have all this talk about the kingdom of God, this misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. Jesus comes, risen from the dead. He continues to talk about the kingdom of God. He's asked, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this point?" Jesus says, "It's not for you to know when, but you're going to receive power." In other words, this kingdom is coming. You're going to receive power, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, why would they receive the Spirit when he came upon them? Why would God, would Jesus leave that the Spirit might come? It was that they might have power. But you will receive power when? When the Spirit comes. Why? So you'll be witnesses. What does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Because what we're experiencing is the expansion of the kingdom through the disciples and the power of the Spirit. This is why Jesus said, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power, because you cannot do this on your own. You've got to have the power of the Spirit. It will be only in his power that you can do what I'm asking you to do, because I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be risen. I'm going to be raised back up in the clouds, and so I'm going to come back, though, in my as the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to fill you with power. This is what our GCGs are attempting to accomplish, is the same thing these disciples were commissioned to do, and that is to bring about the kingdom here. Now, they were to expand the kingdom through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, right? This is how the disciples functioned back then. They didn't wield the sword, except the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Now, our GCGs have been given this, our church family has been given this same responsibility. The reason I'm mentioning GCGs is because this is our going out into our community as the body of Christ, trying to expand the kingdom of God. How are we going to do that? In the what? In the power of the Spirit of God. And so from Acts chapter 1 to where we are at in Acts chapter 18, we are seeing the story of this church unfolding, the kingdom of God unfolding, And we're seeing the history of the church of God that cannot be stopped, accomplishing the mission of God that cannot be stopped, by preaching the Word of God that cannot be stopped, in the power of the Spirit who cannot be stopped. Is that not the picture that we've been seeing in the book of Acts? It is unstoppable. Persecution cannot stop it. Sin cannot stop it. Division cannot stop it. This is going to happen. Jesus didn't say, I would like for you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He said, I'm sending you the Spirit. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is prophetic. He's not saying, I would like for you to do it. He's saying, you will do it because I'm giving you my Spirit, and the Spirit's going to empower you to do it. And we see the outworking then of the church in Jerusalem, moving on into Judea and Samaria, on into the uttermost parts of the world as we've been working our way through the book of Acts. Now, Paul comes to us as an apostle after he had been converted by Jesus himself, and God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we've seen him now on his two missionary journeys. We're fixing to get into his third missionary journey. In fact, that journey begins in 1823, chapter 18, verse 23. We're going to read a little bit before that. But this morning, I want us to pick up where we left off last week, which is 1818, which is the very end of the second missionary journey. And we're going to transition then into this third journey, which is actually him going around to where he had already been, strengthening the churches. And we're going to come across in the next couple of weeks a few interesting topics. Today we're going to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next week, or in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about fighting demons. There's some interesting things on the horizon that we're going to get to experience or explore here in this third missionary journey of Paul's. And so let's look in verse 18. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Incidentally, going up in biblical language does not mean north like we think. Jerusalem was always up, no matter where you're at. So if you were going up, you were headed to Jerusalem. If you're going down, you were headed away from Jerusalem. That was just how they talked back then. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is the beginning of the third missionary journey, going around to all these places, strengthening the disciple. In verse 24, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then have you been baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, already this morning, we've kind of put this story in context of the expansion of the church, the expansion of the kingdom, Paul being called out to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and we see him now entering into his third missionary journey where he's going around strengthening these churches, and he makes this amazing, remarkable claim in verse 10 of chapter 19. Look at it again. If you underline, I encourage you to underline, mark it, circle it, put a dot beside it, make a middle note, something. Because he says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Do you realize how remarkable that statement right there is? Paul stays stationary in one place, preaching the word of God, and yet all the residents of Asia heard. How in the world did that happen? How did Paul share the gospel with all these? It doesn't say he did, does it? Paul preached the gospel to people, and all the residents of Asia heard. Because it wasn't Paul that was proclaiming the gospel to all of Asia. It was all the people that were doing it. And Paul served the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the people, and as the people would come in and hear the gospel, they would go out and share the gospel. When those people heard the gospel, guess what they would do? They would go out and share the gospel to the point where everybody in Asia heard of the story of Jesus. If you'll look down a few verses in chapter 20, it says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Guys, this is our mission. This is my prayer that we would proclaim the gospel, that not only would I teach up here from the word of God, but that when you hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it doesn't stop right here, that you don't check your gospel proclaiming mouth at the door, but that you would take it and you would share it so that all the residents of Sulphur Springs, of Northeast Texas, of the United States would hear this story. That's how it's got to work. That's how it's working here. Now, what's so remarkable about the statement here is that if you recall in chapter 16, do you remember where it was that the Spirit prevented Paul from proclaiming the gospel? Asia. The Spirit of God, 3 chapters before, had prevented Paul from preaching the gospel in Asia. And 3 chapters later, Paul is not even going around Asia, but the gospel has inundated Asia. You think God had a plan for Asia? He did. Through the church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world did they do that? In the power of the Holy Spirit, as we have already discussed. But that's not the point here. But they did do it through the Word and through the Spirit. And throughout all the kingdom expansion that we have in Acts, it all began when they received the Spirit of God. Now, without the Spirit of God, we cannot accomplish the mission of God. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot be or do who or what God has called us to do. It's impossible. One of the problems, though, in our church when in relation to the Spirit of God is that we tend to swing the pendulum one way or the other. We either tend to neglect the Spirit or we tend to focus exclusively on the Spirit. And we can't do either one of those. The Spirit of God serves a unique purpose in the mission of God. And I've heard this illustration before, and it's kind of struck me, and hopefully it'll speak to you as well. If you were to fly over the night sky of Washington, D.C., there's one monument that jumps out, and it's the Washington Monument. Now, there's multiple things happening around the Washington Monument that you might observe its glory. Namely, it has these powerful spotlights shining up onto it. The purpose of those spotlights is to illumine and shine and draw your attention to the monument. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose with the glory of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is to shine light and point people to Jesus Christ. But what would it be like if we went to Washington and we wanted to see the Washington Monument and all we did was focus and looking at the spotlights? We would have missed the whole point, wouldn't we? But what if you turned the spotlights off? You would never see the monument, would you? This is the role and the function of the Holy Spirit. He is to draw attention away from himself to Jesus Christ. And anytime you make all your attention focused on the Holy Spirit, then you've missed something. But if you neglect the Holy Spirit, then you're sure to miss it as well. So think of that in terms of this Washington Monument. The Spirit's job is to point you. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Because the glory of God is captured in the cross of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us. So from our text this morning, we're going to see the story of Apollos. We're going to make a few observations about the Spirit of God in relationship to what's being portrayed here through Apollos and also these other 12 disciples. This is not going to be exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, just a few observations. And the first observation is this: the Spirit is given to a person as evidence of right belief in Jesus as Messiah. I want you to understand that. The Spirit of God is given to a person as evidence of right belief in Jesus as Messiah. And so we have these two situations here. We have the story of Apollos in our text, but we also have what's going on with these other disciples in our text, and I hope that they will shine light on the truth of that statement. So let's consider Apollos first. Look in verse 24. It says that Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is on the northern coast. This is verse 24 of chapter 18. Alexandria is on the northern coastline of Africa or Egypt. It's right where the Nile comes out into the Mediterranean Sea. That's where this guy was from. It says he was an eloquent man. Eloquent means learned. He was educated. He had been through the university system. He had his doctorate degree, so to speak. This guy was smart. Alexandria was a hub of education back then, and he had evidently gotten a good education. In fact, the word there is logios, which is where we get logos, logic. Jesus is called the logos, the word, logic. He was competent. Not only was he educated, an eloquent man, but he was competent in specifically the scriptures. Now, what's interesting about that, the competency there is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:16 when it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word power, it doesn't mean, you've probably heard God, dynamite power. It doesn't mean that. It means it has the ability to save you. The gospel is competent to save you. The gospel has the power, the ability to save you. Well, this man, Apollos, was competent. He had the power, the ability to teach, to understand the scriptures. He was competent in the scriptures because, it says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And, get this, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what in the world does that mean, that he knew only the baptism of John? John came before Jesus Christ came. John foretold that Jesus would come. Now, they were contemporaries, but he came first. And his baptism was an old covenant baptism. He baptized in repentance and faith, not fully understanding who and what Jesus Christ would do. So when John would baptize, his disciples were old covenant believers who would turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, because repentance and faith is the message of the old covenant or the Old Testament. The old covenant did not have the power to give you a relationship with God. It was only through repentance and faith. And so John's disciples would be baptized, but they did not have the full understanding of what baptism was. And that was the baptism that Apollos had partaken in. In other words, when Apollos was baptized, He did not get baptized in the idea of being united in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It was kind of an old covenant baptism that just looked forward to one day the Messiah coming, but not fully understanding what the baptism had to do with that. That was what Apollos, that's how Apollos had been baptized. And probably, and as I was reading through this, most scholars believe that when Priscilla and Aquila came to instruct him, it says that when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That probably what that means is they were probably addressing his inadequate view of baptism. Because it says he was competent in the Scriptures. It says he knew about Jesus and he taught Jesus well. And the only deficiency that we see in his faith is his picture of baptism. Now we're going to contrast Apollos' story with these other disciples here in just a few seconds, because I want you to see how they contrast here. But first, notice that Luke portrays Apollos as being a believer and a Christian. Okay? He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And it says he was fervent in spirit. Now, what this means is that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a believer. He was a Christian. Some would say that being fervent in spirit is in reference to his spirit, but I don't believe that's the case. I believe that Luke placed that statement, fervent in the spirit, between Apollos having been instructed in the way of the Lord and that he spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus to display and to declare to us that he was being fervent in the spirit of God, not his own spirit. Because you cannot teach, you cannot understand, nor can you teach Jesus accurately and correctly without having the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that does that in us, gives us understanding. Yet, he had only been baptized in the baptism of John. Now, the second thing to notice about Apollos. Notice that Apollos is not called upon to be baptized even though he only knew the baptism of John. That's interesting, isn't it? The New American Commentary says that the one matter of deficiency given is that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. His understanding of Christian baptism was inadequate. Evidently, it was not such that he needed further baptism. There's no mention of Apollos being baptized again. Now, just on an aside, this brings up a few things real quick. One is, oftentimes in churches today, we're seeing a pattern of people wanting to be rebaptized as a form of rededication to the Lord. That's not a biblical practice. We should not do that, because here you have a man who has been baptized, not even in Jesus Christ, and he's not being told to be rebaptized. Now, the motive is pure for those people. I understand. They rededicate their lives to the Lord. They want to get rebaptized, or perhaps they've grown into a greater understanding of what baptism is. Maybe when they were a kid, when they got saved, they got baptized, they didn't fully understand what baptism was, so now they want to be baptized again. But here, we're being told that he had an inadequate view of baptism, but yet he's not being rebaptized because he had already been baptized. Now, if you discover that you just became a Christian since you were baptized, you need to be rebaptized. Because the Bible always talks about believers' baptism. But notice there's no rebaptism here because he was already a Christian. Now that ought to shape some of our practices when it comes to baptism. But more important than baptism is the picture of a man who believed correctly in Jesus, having put his faith in him, and even without having had a New Testament baptism, was being seen as having been filled with the Spirit. He already had the Spirit. What he was doing was being done fervent in the Spirit. Now, when Paul encounters these other disciples, and we're going to have to move quickly here, in Acts chapter 19, listen to this contrast. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, here are 12 disciples that are being told in a similar fashion as Apollos. They had only been baptized in the baptism of John, like Apollos. But there's a difference here, because these guys now are being baptized and the Spirit comes upon them. What are we to make of that? Well, here's a couple of things. First of all, Paul's assumption is that if they had believed upon Jesus, they would have already had the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? As if, like, something's, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We've never even heard of this Holy Spirit. Apollos had a misunderstanding about baptism, but he knew all about Jesus. These men did not know Jesus, because Paul's response is to ask them another question. Into what then were you baptized? Into which they said, into John's baptism. And that's when I think the light bulb goes off in Paul's mind. Oh, I get it. You were baptized into John. John, when he baptized, he was baptizing in repentance, and he was pointing forward saying, believe in Messiah who was to come. That's what he says. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. In other words, John's baptism and the message that John shared with people was, you need to trust in Messiah. And he's coming. He hasn't come yet. His name's Jesus. Well, they had not heard that yet. All they were trusting in was Messiah, like all the other old covenant believers. They didn't know it was Jesus. They were just trusting that salvation would come from Messiah. And so Paul then says, it's Jesus. And immediately they believe, and immediately the Spirit of God comes upon them. Now, it says in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because remember, they were just now believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They had trusted in Messiah, but they didn't know who he was yet. They were looking forward. Paul's saying, he's already come. Look back. And that's the difference between old covenant believers and new covenant believers. We believe in a Messiah, Jesus, who has come and who has already performed the work. They were believing in a Messiah who was to come, and they didn't yet know he had come. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Here's the point. The Spirit is given to a person as evidence of right belief in Jesus as Messiah. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that. Let me quote David Peterson real quick. In salvation historical terms, these men were a transitional group whose full incorporation into the church needed to be openly demonstrated. In other words, these kinds of activities where you see the apostles laying their hands on someone and then the Spirit coming, this is all of these transitional groups. Between Acts chapter 2, you have the record of this happening at Pentecost. They had believed, the Spirit came upon the Jewish people. The next time in the story of the plot line of the book of Acts, you have it in Acts chapter 8, where the gospel penetrates into Samaria. Now, what's the unique about Samaria? Jews, Gentile mix. The Samaritans were a Jewish and Gentile mix. So the gospel's breaking forth. He's included his people, the Jewish people. Now he's saying, I'm not only including them, I'm visibly including these people that are part Jewish, part Gentile. And the very next picture that you see this happen is Acts chapter 13, and guess who it is? The Gentiles. So it's the story of Acts 1:8. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But then you have this one final transitional group of old covenant believers who were believing in Messiah, but they had yet to hear that it was Jesus who was Messiah. And as a demonstration of the authority of Paul as an apostle, when he lays his hands on him, God says, and these two, as a transitional group, I am accepting. And you have these visible signs of tongues and the Spirit coming upon them. So from our text, first of all, the Spirit is given to a person as evidence of right belief in Jesus as the Messiah, but also that outside of these transitional groups of the gospel breaking into new territory in salvation history, the Spirit is given immediately upon belief in Jesus. And I think probably that's the most important point. The Spirit is given immediately upon belief in Jesus. And I want to read a couple of verses and then we'll close. I know it's late. The assumption in Scripture is that if you are born again, you are given the Spirit of God immediately. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, Romans 8, 9, and Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, you have those references, I believe, in your notes. Let me just read Romans 8, 9, and Ephesians. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Okay? So you cannot be saved without having the Spirit of Christ in you. That's what Paul just said. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." In other words, when you believe and you are born again, God seals you with His Spirit, His presence, and a promise that He will save you in the end. Now, where did we start with all of this? We started with all of this by saying that the kingdom of God would be expanded in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? God saves us for that purpose, to be instruments of His grace. We cannot accomplish what God does without His Spirit. That's why He gives it to us when He saves us, because He would not save us and not give us His Spirit, because it's only through the power of the Spirit that we can do what He wants us to do. So if we're saved, we have the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, we have the power then to do what God has called us to do. I know we've just flown through this today. There's so much more that we could talk about. But let me just close by saying, the story of Acts is the story of the history of the church of God that cannot be stopped, accomplishing the mission of God that cannot be stopped, by preaching the word of God that cannot be stopped, and the power of the Spirit of God that cannot be stopped. We are the church of God that cannot be stopped, accomplishing the mission of God that cannot be stopped, by preaching the word of God that cannot be stopped, in the power of the Holy Spirit who cannot be stopped. Do y'all realize that we are, as some would say, the story of Acts 29, the chapter of Acts that wasn't written? We're that story. Isn't that glorious? That we have this Holy Spirit because God wants us to do what He wants us to do, and He's given us the power to do it. Let's close in a word of prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.